I heard on the news this week that the 2007 annual convention of the Procrastinators Club was held in Pittsburgh. That would be funny if so many of us here this morning weren't planning to attend and didn't get there on time. Why is it that we all, and I'm not pointing fingers, but we all seem to have problems getting things done on time? Why is it that we very rarely, if at all, get things done early? Sometimes get them done just in the nick of time, but oftentimes we're putting things off until a better time. Is there such a thing? This morning I want to look at probably the king of procrastinators. I say that as a pun. He was a king, and he was a procrastinator. His name is Manasseh, and I would have you turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 to find his biography. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Actually, I want to begin at the very last verse of chapter 32, but Manasseh's biography begins in chapter 33. 2 Chronicles, and the last verse of chapter 32 says this: "And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead." The first thing that we find out about Manasseh is that his father was a man by the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, you need to know, was a godly, godly, godly man. In fact, the account in 2 Kings chapter 18 says of Hezekiah, there we go, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him." This little passage of Scripture is saying that when it comes to the issues of faith, Hezekiah was the best of the best. There was none better than him that came after him. There was none better than him before him. He was a man who had great, wonderful, genuine faith in his God. And that faith, in the portion that is missing, verse 4, speaks of the actions that he took. For genuine faith always acts, never procrastinates. In fact, let me say this. Faith that procrastinates in accomplishing God's will is not faith at all. If you believe it is God's will for something to come about, then you will find yourself, if you really believe it, actively involved in your part in it. But if you say, I can wait till tomorrow, then you really don't believe it. Hezekiah was a man of great faith, and consequently his faith caused him to be involved in a religious reformation throughout the nation of Judah. He was getting rid of the idolatry that was running rampant in his time, restoring genuine worship back to the country. So you would think that if you have a man of great faith, Lord willing, you would have a son that's of same character. Well, let's look. Chapter 33, verse 1. "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem." Now, before I go any farther, let me add a note here. He was 12 when he began to reign, but not by himself. Oftentimes in the history of Israel, kings would have their sons come alongside of them on the throne. They would be co-regents. And they would reign with their father while their father was still alive. And apparently this was the case with Manasseh and Hezekiah. For if you take 55 years after Hezekiah's death, you find that the nation of Judah has already been conquered by the Babylons and had all the other kings on it. It doesn't work out. More than likely, there was about a 10-year period that Manasseh and Hezekiah reigned together. So when he was 12, basically what's going on is dad is saying to him, son, I want you to come. You're going to be the next king. I want you to get some experience. I want you to sit by my side. I want you to learn how to do this. And for a period of probably about 10 years, they did that together. Nonetheless, he reigned for a totality of 55 years in Jerusalem, a pretty long reign. Well, you would think if God was keeping him on the throne that long, he must have been a pretty good guy. Verse 2. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. His father was the best of the best. Manasseh was the worst of the worst. How could this be? How could you have such a godly, godly God? By the way, do you realize I use that twice now? In three repeats or two repeats? In Scripture, when something is repeated thrice, like in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 it's used that way to express the infinity of something, the completeness of something. Hezekiah was a godly, godly man. Three times. I think I only did it twice. These advancing years. And he had an ungodly, ungodly, ungodly son. The worst of the worst. How bad was he? Look at verse 3. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. And he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. A number of things are listed here that were promoted by Manasseh. According to verse 3, the first thing that he did was he built the high places, which Hezekiah had torn down. A high place was a building that was tall. Oftentimes in Egypt, it would be the pyramids. They were tall buildings. Remember the story of the Tower of Babel, whose top, it says in Genesis, reached unto the heavens. Literally, it meant its top was devoted to the worship of the heavens. And this idea of being tall and high places was reaching up and reaching heaven and being close to God. It was a place of worship, but not prescribed as God had prescribed for the children of Israel. And consequently, it was a place of idolatrous worship. Well, Manasseh rebuilt the high places. Secondly, in verse 3, it says he made groves. The word groves there is not a little place, a plot of land with a bunch of trees in it where you can have a nice picnic. The word here has to do with a wooden pole, similar to an Indian totem pole. It was used in idolatrous practices. It generally was sculpted and devoted to the worship of a heathen deity. Thirdly, he worshipped all the host of heaven. The host of heaven here would be outer space. It would be the celestial heavens. He was involved in astrology. That's basically what was going on. He was looking to the heavens and the alignment of the stars and trying to figure out his destiny based upon all these things. I remember Lehman Strauss a number of years ago, that fine Bible teacher, saying that he came in contact with a lady once who was an astrologer, and she said to him, "Would you like a message from the stars?" And he said, "No, ma'am, I don't need it. I get my messages from the one who created the stars." Manasseh was given to astrology. And we say, "Oh, well, you know, what's so bad about astrology?" Would you look at verse 2 again? "But he did that which was not so bad, innocent, harmless, evil in the sight of the Lord." Fourthly, verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. And the altars weren't altars for sacrifices to Jehovah. They were already there. These were altars that were given to the sacrifices of foreign deities, of imagination, of people's minds and hearts. In verse 5, he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the Lord. Not only did it involve just the temple area, but proceeded outside of that, so that it encompassed not the religious or just the religious realms, but the other court would have been in the king's palace. So it also included the governmental aspects. Verse 6, he caused his children pass through the valley, or through the fire in the valley of the son of Himnon. There is some debate amongst the Bible interpreters as to exactly what this is. This they know for certain. In a valley that's just outside of Jerusalem, called the valley of the son of Himnon, there was regularly going on a sacrifice to foreign gods, and they would have a big statue there. It was believed that this big statue had the head of a bull on it, and it had arms that were outstretched. And part of the worship of this is you would bring your firstborn child, specifically your firstborn son, and you would either pass it through the arms of this statue, which, by the way, was heated on the inside. It was hot, and therefore it went through the fire. Or the child was actually laid in the arms of this statue. And the statue being heated within would cause the child to be burned. The child would naturally try to get off of that and would fall to the ground below, possibly where there were other coals, and die. It was literally human sacrifice. Now, which of the two this is, nobody can say, at least as far as I can tell, for sure, but I tend to believe it was the latter of the two. The prophet Micah, a little bit after this, wrote these words, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And he's writing that because that was the common practice of the people of his day. And therefore, I take it that more than likely, Manasseh literally sacrificed his own children. That's pretty bad. And you and I would say that's the worst of it. But would you notice that verse 6 is only in the middle of the things that he was doing? And I kind of think they might be in here in an increasing order of severity. The next thing that we see in verse 6 is he observed times. The idea of times is there are lucky days and there are unlucky days. There are days that are good for doing things and days that are bad for doing things. For example, Friday the 3rd, see how much you know. I was waiting for someone to say 13th, and I'd say, "Aha, you know what that is about." And it didn't work. You blew it. Friday the 13th, that's an unlucky day. Well, wait a minute. You mean God's not on the throne on Friday the 13th? If you have a rabbit's foot, you'll have good luck. Not for the rabbit. superstitions govern his life. The next thing here, he used enchantments and used witchcraft. He was involved in occultic practices, possibly something similar to voodoo, the casting of spells, the demonic realm. He dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. It's called necromancy, the conversation with the dead. He had his Ouija board. He went to seances. Oh, well, that's mild. That's just for entertainment purposes. Let me remind you, verse 2, he did that which was evil. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And to top it all off, he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. Similar to what Aaron got together when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, and he created the golden calf. He set an image in there and said, "This is the God to whom we are supposed to worship. Forget Jehovah." All throughout this, it seems to be getting increasingly worse and worse and worse. For 55 years. How is it that such a godly man had such an ungodly son? Allow me, if you will, to use my sanctified imagination, and you can debate how sanctified it is, and suggest some things that may have gone on in that possible 10-year period where Hezekiah and Manasseh were sitting side by side on the throne. Here's my imagination. Son, one day this kingdom is going to be all yours. I kind of feel like the Lion King here. Mufasa and Simba. This whole kingdom's going to be yours. For you see, son, God spoke to our forefather David, and he said there would always be somebody in our family line to follow after us. And son, you're the man that's in the will of God to follow after me. And son, one of these days, I'm not going to be here. Oh, come on, Dad. You're going to be here for a good long time. Don't worry about it. No, son. I may be, but I may not be. Have no guarantee of tomorrow. And son, I want you here. I want you to carry on what I'm doing. And son, the first thing that you need to know about being the king is that this is in the will of God, which it is for you. You need the God of the will to empower you to do it. You cannot do it in your own wisdom. You cannot do it in your own strength. And consequently, son, you have to have a right relationship to Him. Son, you need to be saved. Oh, come on, Dad. You're a godly man. I'm your son. Doesn't that count for anything with God? No, son, it doesn't. God's goodness does not pass from generation to generation automatically. The only thing that passes from generation to generation automatically is sin. You see, if we go all the way back to our first father, Adam, he sinned. And sin entered into the world. And death by sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, son. And son, I was a sinner. Still am. But I recognized one day in my life, I could do nothing to take away my sins, but that God would send His Lamb, who would be my sacrifice, and on Him He would lay my sins, as well as the sins of the whole world. And son, I look to my God to be my Savior. And son, you need a Savior today to take care of your sins. And if you don't have that right relationship, the kingdom will never work. Well, Pops, I understand what you're saying, but you're going to be around for a while, and I'm not going to need to do anything right now. Maybe I'll get saved some other time. And this went on day after day and week after week, and month after month, and possibly even year after year. And after all, this guy's going to last. He's a man of God. He had a sickness years ago that was fatal, and he prayed, and God extended his life. God's going to keep him on the throne for a good long time. You know, he's not going to die. And then one day, he died. And there sits Manasseh and his godly, godly, godly dad is not there with him. And now the kingdom's his alone. And he's still put off trusting in God to provide a Savior for him. Oh, I can do it myself. I've learned from the best. Hey man, things were going along pretty great here. And nothing ordinary, unordinary, nothing miraculous was taking place. It was same thing day after day after day. I can continue on in that, and God will bless that, won't He? So he thought. And if things get bad, well, then maybe I'll think about getting right with God. And before long, the people were clamoring for a moral revolution. You see, why did Hezekiah need to make all these spiritual changes, get rid of the high places and cast down the idols and so forth? Because the people wanted that. And you know what? Even though Hezekiah said, I'm not going to allow you to have it, the people still wanted it. And now that Manasseh's on the throne, they're coming to him and saying, look, let's restore things the way they once were before your dad made all these binding, constricting, constraining requirements about serving Jehovah only. And he was too tight. He was too strict. He didn't know joy. We need to be looser and have more fun. And Manasseh said, well, you know what? I can see your point. I'll allow it. Didn't necessarily at the very beginning jump in and participate, but he allowed it. And then after a period of time, he saw that the people were really enjoying the new freedoms that they had in their apostasy. And he said, and they were coming to him and saying, Manasseh, why don't you join in with us? Well, maybe I can. Maybe I don't need to personally join in, but I'll tell you what. I'll devote some of the treasury to the things of your gods. So he put it in the annual budget of Israel. And after a while, well, if you're going to support it, you might as well participate in it. And he partook of the things. And before long, not only was he actively involved, he was engaged in the thing. Even to the sacrificing of his son and placing idols in the temple of God. And you know what? The whole time, the people were coming to him and say, see, no lightning bolts came out of heaven. This thing's going to drive me crazy. I think this is a lightning bolt. God's not upset with you. He's allowing, in fact, he's prospering us. And Manasseh is saying to himself, well, maybe. Why was God not sending lightning bolts? Why didn't God's justice come down? Peter answered the question, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. See, He's not long-suffering, He's long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish. God had a heart for even Manasseh. And He was giving him chance after chance after chance to come to repentance. May I suggest in my sanctified imagination that somewhere along the line, as these things began to get going, a voice spoke in his head called his conscience. It was his father's voice. Son, that's not right. Oh, come on, Dad. It's working. Son, you're not making me happy. Dad, don't be so strict. And time over the years, that voice was heard, and then as the years went by, it was heard less and less. And another voice was heard. Look at verse 10. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. I don't think that that was immediately the voice of heaven, or voice of God coming out of heaven. I think it was the voice of God coming through the prophets. The particular, or the greatest one that was speaking at that time was a man by the name of Isaiah. And Jewish legend has it that Manasseh was so provoked by Isaiah and his prophecy that he had him killed. But may I suggest to you that in my sanctified imagination, there was a day that Isaiah came to him and said, your dad wouldn't be happy with you today. And certainly God is not happy with you today. Manasseh, you need to get right with God or God's going to bring this to an end. And Manasseh said, oh, well, he hasn't yet. I can wait till tomorrow. And he put it off another day. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought unto them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria. He spoke again, but this time, not through his father and his conscience, not through the vocal word of the prophets, but through the tribulation of a foreigner. The king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Here comes the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Well, God must be blessing. Look, certainly before when my dad Hezekiah was on the throne, we had these problems and God's going to miraculously defend us again. And it didn't happen. And they grabbed him and they literally drug him through the thorns back to Babylon. Put him in prison. And Manasseh's there. What have I done? I wonder if it's too late. And he called upon God. And fortunately, it wasn't too late. We say, better late than never, right? Well, true. But why do we settle for better when God wants us to have the best? It would have been a whole lot better about 50 years earlier. But he genuinely repented. In fact, his repentance is demonstrated by his works. Verse 14, now after this he built a wall without or outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Just like godly, godly, godly dad. Genuine repentance. Better late than never. True. But were there consequences? verse 17. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet, and the word yet there means instead of, unto the Lord their God only. He changed, but the nation didn't. And in a very short period of time, his days would come to an end. And his son would sit upon the throne. Verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places, set up groves and graven images, before was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. And you would think, okay, here's a man that has seen this great repentance. He didn't grow up with a godly dad. In fact, he grew up with an ungodly dad. But now all of a sudden, God has become real to him. He's recognized his need and his sin, and he's repented of his sin, and he's trusted in the provision of God to be his Savior, and he's changed his whole life. Surely Ammon saw that, and he said, I got to follow that. Ammon was 2 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh. It was too late for Ammon too. If he had only trusted Christ in the accepted time, what heartache he could have avoided. I think there's a reason why God has me preach these messages. And it's not just to get a paycheck. I'm wondering if you're here this morning and the Lord's speaking to your heart. I don't know. All I know is, about a year ago, I sat down and planned this year's preaching calendar, and this message fell on today, and you're here to hear it. I think God wants you to hear this. Why? Is God speaking to you in the issue of salvation? For you see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't do anything to be right with God on your own. Jesus Christ did it all. On Calvary's cross, He died for your sins. And you must see Him as that which saves. You must see that blood that was shed as that which washes away sin. And if you say, well, no, I've gone to church, I put money in the offering plate, I tried to live a good life, I've done this, this, and this. No, that doesn't work. In fact, it was Isaiah who possibly came to Manasseh and said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But there was one pure Savior, the Lamb of God, who died for you on Calvary's cross. And don't say, well, I'll think about it maybe tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late. Maybe you're here this morning because there's something that God has been wanting you to do for a long time. And you keep saying, maybe tomorrow. I don't know. Could be the area of church membership or baptism. could be a ministry that He wants you to get involved in. It could be something on the personal level, such as you've been neglecting reading your Bible or having a time of prayer or witnessing to somebody or whatever the case may be. God's speaking to your heart right now. Don't say, well, I'll think about it this afternoon. Now is the accepted time. Or maybe it's because you are doing something that you shouldn't be doing, like Manasseh. And maybe there's a voice in your conscience that's telling you, you shouldn't be doing that. Maybe there's someone who's come up to you and said, you know, your parents wouldn't approve. Maybe you've heard a preacher somewhere, oh, preachers, who shook a finger in your face and said, that's not in the will of God. And you said, I'll think about it tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. Don't delay. Let's pray. Lord, I can't help but think of an announcer I heard on TV at a Los Angeles Lakers basketball game some years ago, who said that for the crowd it was fashionable to be late. And Lord, I can't help but think You are a God who does things on time. In just a few weeks, we'll be celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time came. And on the day that is perfect, will come again, just at the right time. Lord, why is it that we get so satisfied with saying, I'll think about it till tomorrow or the next day, when the accepted day is today? Lord, maybe there's one here this morning that Your Spirit is speaking in unmistakable terms to their heart right now, convicting them of their need, that they're not right with You, that if they should die today, there's no heaven waiting for them. But that Jesus Christ died for their sin and they need to come and trust Him today. And Lord, if there is such a one here this morning with head bowed and eyes closed, might they right now just say, Lord, I see Jesus dying for my sin. I place my trust completely on Him. Nothing of myself. All of Him do I trust. I want to be born again. I want to be a new creature. I want to be a child of God. I want to have eternal life. And I see Him providing it on the cross of Calvary. Father, maybe there's one here this morning who needs to get doing the things that You've called them to do. Maybe they're trying in their own strength. Maybe they're not doing it. Lord, don't let them wait till tomorrow. Father, maybe there's one here this morning who's involved in activities they shouldn't be doing. And just because the lightning bolts haven't come out of heaven, they have confidence that they can go on doing them, even though there's a voice that's telling them, no, that's not right. Lord, may they recognize right now that tomorrow is not guaranteed. And that if they truly, truly, truly believe You, they will not procrastinate in accomplishing Your will for their lives. Lord, we know that Jesus Christ might come today. And maybe He will come tomorrow or 1,000 years from now. But we know that He will come at the appointed time. Lord, whether that's within our next breath or whether that's in the next millennium, may we be faithful for all the days of our lives, no matter how short or how long they may be. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.